The following recording was produced by Christ Redeemer Church of Hanover, New Hampshire. The speaker is Doug Cooper. You may find more information on the church and its various resources on the web at www.christredeemerchurch.org.
Good morning. Okay, our passage is from 1 Corinthians 15, 1 through 22, and 55 through 58, and I'm reading from the NIV. Now, brothers and sisters, I want to remind you of the gospel I preached to you, which you received and on which you have taken your stand. By this gospel you are saved, if you hold firmly to the word I preached to you. Otherwise, you have believed in vain. For what I received, I passed on to you as of first importance, that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures, that he was buried, and that he was raised on the third day according to the Scriptures, and that he appeared to Cephas and then to the 12. After that, he appeared to more than 500 of the brothers and sisters at the same time, most of whom are still living, though some have fallen asleep. Then he appeared to James, then to all the apostles, and last of all, he appeared to me also as to one abnormally born. For I am the least of the apostles and do not even deserve to be called an apostle because I persecuted the church of God. But by the grace of God, I am what I am. And his grace to me was not without effect. No, I worked harder than all of them, yet not I, but the grace of God that was in me. Whether then it is I or they, this is what we preach, and this is what you believed. But if it is preached that Christ has been raised from the dead, how can some of you say there is no resurrection of the dead? If there is no resurrection of the dead, then not even Christ has been raised. And if Christ has not been raised, our preaching is useless, and so is your faith. More than that, we are then found to be false witnesses about God, for we have testified about God that he raised Christ from the dead. But he did not raise him if, in fact, the dead are not raised. For if the dead are not raised, then Christ has not been raised either. And if Christ has not been raised, your faith is futile. You are still in your sins. Then those also who have fallen asleep in Christ are lost. If only for this life we have hope in Christ, we are of all people most to be pitied. But Christ has indeed been raised from the dead, the first fruits of those who have fallen asleep. For since death came through a man, the resurrection of the dead comes also through a man. For as in Adam all die, so in Christ all will be made alive. Where, O death, is your victory? Where, O death, is your sting? The sting of death is sin, and the power of sin is the law. But thanks be to God, he gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. Therefore, my dear brothers and sisters, stand firm. Let nothing move you. Always give yourselves fully to the work of the Lord, because you know that your labor in the Lord is not in vain. This ends the reading of God's word for today.
Thank you, Joyce. Hello again. Good morning again. If any of you were coming in as the Resurrection String Band was courageously leading us on, welcome. It's great to be here with you all. If it gets to be too warm in here, if anybody feels bold enough to ignore the signs on the windows, feel free to open the windows up more to get a little more air in here. I won't stop you. You may have noticed that if you're here on a semi-weekly basis, you may have noticed that we're breaking from our sermon series in Hebrews this morning. We're jumping straight into 1 Corinthians chapter 15 here, and with good reason. And it's because it's Easter, right? It's Easter morning, and when it comes to Easter Sunday, it is our good and most essential task to give careful consideration to the resurrection of Jesus Christ. And as I think we'll see, this passage that we've got here that Joyce just read for us, it does a profound job of helping us to work this out, to give it that kind of careful consideration. But why, you might ask? Like, why should we do this? Why should we, other than the fact that Easter for professing Christians is a day that has long been associated with, connected to the resurrection. This is a good enough reason probably, but why though? Beyond that, why should we bother to slow down and give careful consideration to the resurrection of Jesus Christ? Why should we see this as a good and essential task? And this is what makes this chapter that we've got here so vital for us, because these are the very same sorts of questions that Paul, the author of 1 Corinthians, had in mind when he put these things down in this letter to a place called Corinth. He was utterly convinced that the resurrection of Jesus Christ is outrageously relevant for all of life, and that it's the hinge. This is what Paul thought. He believed that the resurrection was the hinge upon which all of Christianity swings. In a sense, it's the doorway into the faith. Without it, the door is shut, and we stand in the dark. Okay. For instance, just listen to how Peter, another New Testament author, put this in his first letter. This is sprinkled throughout the New Testament. Peter put it like this: "Praise be to the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. In his great mercy, he has given us new birth into a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead," is what Peter tells us. This is absolutely critical. It's absolutely critical. So here is a two-part question that I would like for us to wrestle with together this morning. Here it is. What does the resurrection of Jesus Christ tell us about Christianity, and what difference does it make in the here and now? I'm going to say that again. What does the resurrection of Jesus Christ tell us about Christianity, and what difference does it make to any of us in the here and now? And here are two answers to that pair of questions that I just posed that we'll spend the rest of the morning trying to dig into together. I would say these are like two broad categories. That's how you could think of them, all right? So what does the resurrection of Jesus Christ tell us about Christianity? One, it tells us that it's realistic, which is to say that it's real and necessary. You could put it like that. Two, it tells us that it's redemptive in more ways than one. We'll get into them. So again, it's realistic and it's redemptive. And so we'll begin with the first one. It's realistic. And again, this is a funny sort of a way of saying that the resurrection is a real and necessary requirement of classical, historical Christian faith. How so? Well, right out of the gate, Paul starts answering these questions for us. Beginning in verse 1 here, Paul lays down what sounds to me like a verbal foundation, like Paul's laying down a verbal foundation. In other words, he's saying something like, these are the things that are absolutely positively essential. You cannot do without these things. Like if you were going to set out on a big hike, let's say you're going to set out on a 3-day remote, high elevation hike, questionable weather, rough terrain. There are just certain non-negotiable things that any experienced hiker would not leave home without. They just wouldn't leave home without. What are those most essential things? I don't know. You'll have to ask an experienced hiker because I'm not one, but I'm sure that they exist, right? Okay? But as it relates to classical, historical, biblical Christian faith, this is the way that Paul is talking to us here. He says this in verse 1. "Now, brothers and sisters, I want to remind you of the gospel I preached to you, which you received and on which you have taken your stand." Again, this is like a verbal foundation, right? This gospel, whatever it is, these people are staking their claim upon it. They're staking their lives upon it. They're figuratively standing upon it. Okay, so verse 2 now, and coming into verse 3. "By this gospel, you are saved if you hold firmly to the word I preached to you. Otherwise, you have believed in vain. For what I received," Paul says, "for what I received, I passed on to you as of first importance." And so he's saying, I received this, okay? Like, this doesn't find its origin in me. It doesn't come from me. In fact, it was given to me by God. All I did was pass it on to you. You then received it. And what you have received from me, the gospel, is of first importance. It's essential. It's critical. It's very real and necessary, okay? Don't leave home without it. Keep it in your backpack. If you're going to go on a hike, this is the mountain that you need to die on, Paul is telling us. Here's how Paul describes what he's talking about to us. He gives us the essentials, right? Verse 3, "For what I received, I passed on to you as of first importance, that Christ died for our sins, according to the scriptures, that he was buried, that he was raised on the third day, according to the scriptures." And I'm just going to stop right there. And so he essentially mentions two things here. I mean, he kind of mentions three, but I think it's really two, that Jesus died for our sins, that's one. Then he speaks of him being buried, and this is vitally important because it's intended to verify his death. It underlies it, emphasizes the point that Jesus did, in fact, die, that he underwent death. Burial is what we do with the dead. We all know this. And then the second thing of most critical importance is that Jesus was raised. Jesus was raised from the dead. This is a nearly impossible claim to believe. Okay? Like, when have any of us seen this? When have any of us seen someone who has died, who's underwent death, who is buried for 3 days, returned from the dead? I certainly have not. Okay? This is incredibly difficult to believe. And yet this is an essential claim of the Christian faith. But again, why though? Why is this so very critical and important? And there are many things that we could say here. Allow me to illustrate one reason for why this is so critical and important. I'm going to refer to something that I've read recently. Some of you have been hearing me going on and on about Flannery O'Connor as of late. Like, I've really been hooked on her writing. I'll say more about her later, but in brief, I'll tell you this, just a little bit of biographical information. She was a Catholic fiction writer. She was a Southern writer who was writing during the 50s and the early 60s, and I think that her writing is so good. I recommend it, but I will also say that she's not for everyone, okay? She's a bit dark. She has a dark wit, but she is for everyone this morning, because I'm going to read some of her stuff for you, all right? So, like it or not, she's for you this morning, in part, you know. I'd like to read a little bit from what is probably her most well-known piece. You may have read this in college. It's possible. She's well-known for a short story called A Good Man is Hard to Find. And I'll just say one more thing about Flannery before I get into this. If you ever take time to dig into her work, kind of like we're trying to do with the resurrection this morning. If you try to, like, take her work and slow down with it, slow down with her stories, inspect them, what you're going to find is that they're not merely dark and witty. They're also deeply profound. They're also deeply spiritual, life-giving. They involve death. They involve the grave. They actually involve really some gruesome things, as you'll see as we get into this a little bit further, but they also involve these resurrectional sorts of elements that you need to look for when you're reading your stuff. And I really just want to read from the very end of this story, but in order to do that, I'm going to have to give you a little bit of some cliff notes here. So this is a full-on spoiler alert. You're going to get, like, pretty much the whole thing. My apologies, but read it for yourself. So the story is about a family that packs into their car, sets out on a long trip. They're kind of mixed up, dysfunctional, so they're not all that unlike your family or mine, right? And in the car, you have three generations represented. You've got grandma, you've got mom and dad, you have some kids. There's a cat in the car. I mean, this is good times. There's a bunch of luggage. There's lots of bickering. There's lots of complaining. All the essentials are in place. And in a fatal turn, the family has an accident. And they go off the road. It's a remote dirt road. You can imagine a remote dirt road like we have around here, maybe in Bradford or Grafton or something like that. They sustain some minor injuries. Nobody's, like, fatally hurt. The car is out of commission. They're a long way from home. This is the 50s, so smoke signals maybe would work. I don't know. Now, enter the protagonist now, okay? So grandma had read about the protagonist that morning in the newspaper, an escaped convict known as the Misfit. All right. And he's a very dangerous man. And lo and behold, the Misfit, along with a group of cronies that he's got with him, they stumble upon this family on the side of the road. Right. Sounds like a great Easter story. Yes. I promise this is going somewhere. I mean it. I'm going to spare all the gruesome details at this point. But when you get to the very end of this story, we're left with Grandma and the Misfit alone together on the side of the road. The Misfit has a gun, and further spoiler alert, he will eventually kill the grandmother, okay? And this is how the story ends. Leading up to this conclusion, she's essentially pleading with him. She's attempting to reason with him. She's trying to appeal to his better quality. She says, "I know you're a good man. You don't look a bit like you have common blood. I know you must come from nice people." Right? And in so many words, he tells her just how rotten he really is, just how rotten his past really is. She begins to realize, like, my words are not getting through in the ways that I'm hoping them to. And she then begins to plead with him to consider Jesus and to pray. You know, like you can do it now, Mr. Misfit. You can pray now. And he says something really funny in response. He says, "Jesus thrown everything off balance." And she continues to plead with him. And he says, "Jesus was the only one that ever raised the dead, and he shouldn't have done it. He thrown everything off balance. If he did what he said, then it's nothing for you to do but throw away everything and follow him. And if he didn't, then it's nothing for you to do but enjoy the few minutes you got left the best way you can by killing somebody or burning down his house or doing some other meanness to him. No pleasure but meanness," he says with a snarl. Now, what is he saying? Better yet, what is Flannery O'Connor trying to say to us here? The grandma's life is hanging in the balance. Based on their conversation, the Misfit is being forced to consider all kinds of things that he doesn't want to think about. Made to think about the sins that he's committed, the choices he's made, the heinous sin that he's about to commit. And in so many words, he says to her, "The resurrection draws a great big line in the sand, and he shouldn't have done it, because if it's true, it changes everything. And I don't like that. If it's true, everything," I'm going to spin it a little bit more positively for us, "if it's true, everything must matter. My life, all of it, good, bad, and ugly, my choices, my sins, what I'm about to do on the side of the road, remotely where nobody else is around. If Jesus is who he says he is, and if he proved it by rising from the grave, when all of this must have profound meaning, somehow, must have profound implications. It all must matter. But if it's not true, if he didn't rise from the grave, well, then none of it matters, right? Nothing is truly of consequence, and Christianity itself is just toying around with religion. You may as well go on an Easter egg hunt. You may as well go talk to the Easter bunny. Or worse yet, you may as well do as you like." This is the Misfit's idea. "You may as well do as you like. May as well shoot a sweet old lady on the side of the road if it serves your will, if it serves your whims, if it serves your fancy. After all, what does any of it really matter?" An idea like this. I don't know for sure, but I have a hunch that she may have been reading our passage here, because this is exactly what Paul is talking about in 1 Corinthians chapter 15. Please look back with me at verse 13. "If there is no resurrection of the dead, then not even Christ has been raised. And if Christ has not been raised, our preaching is useless, and so is your faith. More than that, we are then found to be false witnesses about God, for we have testified about God that he raised Christ from the dead, but he did not raise him, if in fact the dead are not raised." Sounds very riddlesome, but he's making a strong point here. Verse 16, "For if the dead are not raised, then Christ has not been raised either. And if Christ has not been raised, your faith is futile. You are still in your sins. Then those also who have fallen asleep," those who have died in Christ, "are lost. If only for this life we have hope in Christ, we are of all people most to be pitied, he says. You understand what he's saying, right? He's saying, if Jesus isn't truly raised from the grave, just forget it all. Just chuck it. You know, eat, drink, and be merry, for tomorrow we die. It doesn't matter. None of it matters. If Jesus isn't alive at this very moment, then the whole thing is just a dirty sham, and you're better off just getting rid of it. Don't keep it. It's bunk, right? But if he is alive, Paul is also saying, but if he is alive, if he has raised from the grave, well, then what, right? In the smallest of ways, this reminds me of the first time my wife Leah took a pregnancy test. I remember us pacing around the house waiting on the results, and the very present thought in my mind was, if this is positive, this is going to change everything. For all of time for me, you know? No going back. Like, this is going to reframe my whole life. I meant that in a very positive way, by the way, you know? You know, it's not all been roses and rainbows, but you guys know what I'm saying. But what does Paul say next? Verse 20, what does he say next? But Christ has indeed been raised from the dead. And did you notice where he started? He isn't content to simply say, yeah, it happened. It happened. You'll just have to take my word for it. No, Paul's not content to say that. Verse 4, jump back up to verse 4. He was raised on the third day, according to the scriptures. And by the way, this is a repeated phrase, I don't know if you noticed that, that is meant to say to us, the prophets of old, the prophets have spoken of this event for centuries. They said it would happen, and it did. Look into it. Go back to the scriptures. See what they're talking about. Look for yourselves. And then Paul begins to testify that Jesus, after his very public death, right, after he was placed in the grave, 3 days later, after his body should have undergone decay, after all of this, he was seen by others. This is what Paul starts to tell us, verse 5, and that he appeared to Cephas, and then to the 12. After that, he appeared to more than 5,000 of the brothers and sisters at the same time. Most of them are still living, meaning, check it out. Look into it. You don't, like, don't take my word for it. Find them. Ask around. Investigate. It happened. And he mentions others after this. And loads of deep and very thorough investigations have been made about the resurrection. Okay? You should know this, that many have deeply investigated the claims of the resurrection, and it's been shown to be one of the most credible historical events to date. You don't believe me? Look into it. It's true. Meaning that there's so much rock-solid evidence out there that you can't easily explain the resurrection away. Can you verify it 100%? No. But you'll have a really hard time explaining it away. I'll just give you one tiny example of what I mean. A gentleman by the name of Lee Strobel, maybe some of you know his name, he was an investigative journalist. He was an atheist. His wife came to faith in Christ. He began a very thorough investigation. He began to investigate, as an investigative journalist, the resurrection. He was setting out to prove it wrong, okay? And on this point about the 500 witnesses, this is what he said. I went to a psychologist friend and said, if 500 people claimed to see Jesus after he died, it was just a hallucination. So this is him articulating his doubt. Like, come on. It's a hallucination, right? In response, his psychologist friend said, hallucinations are an individual event, right? Like, what are the chances that all of us in this room are going to have the same exact hallucination? Let's not have any, you know what I mean? But, like, if we were, like, what's the chances that we would all have the same one? This is the point he's making. If 500 people have the same hallucination, he says, that's a bigger miracle than the resurrection. And if you go far back into history, you will find that this has always been a point of great emphasis. This has always been talked about, and it's been talked about in these sorts of ways. Eusebius Pamphili, Greek historian, theologian, writer, bishop, was living during the late 3rd century, early 4th century. He wrote this. He's being sarcastic. I love that you go back this far and you can get like a good dose of sarcasm, right? Let us band together to invent all the miracles and resurrection appearances which we never saw. And let us carry the sham even to death. Why not die for nothing? Why dislike torture and whipping inflicted for no good reason? Why dislike that? Let us go out to all nations and overthrow their institutions and denounce their gods. And even if we don't convince anybody, at least we'll have the satisfaction of drawing down on ourselves the punishment for our own deceit. See what he's saying? Why would anyone lie about this, is what he's saying. If it's all a dirty sham, why bother? Why? In order to make my life more difficult than it already is? Is my life already difficult enough? Do I really need to do that? To invite torture and death? That's absurd, is what he's saying. In other words, the point that Paul is making and the point that I'm trying to make is that the resurrection tells us that Christianity is realistic. It is logical. It is reasonable. It has reasonable credibility, and it has historical credibility. Okay? So that's the first answer. But it is not just realistic. It's also redemptive. And this brings us to our last point, our second point. Why does this all matter? Like, why should this matter to any of us in this room, in the here and now this morning? And this gets to that other question I asked. What difference does the resurrection make in the here and now? It's an important question that we should all ask. The answer that I'm giving, obviously, is the second part of my answer, is that it's redemptive. But what does that mean? What does it mean that it's redemptive? And Paul pictures the redemptive impact of the resurrection for us in two very critical ways. I'll give it to you briefly, and then we'll talk it out some more. So one way that it is redemptive is that it cleanses our hands, right? It redeems us. The work of Christ, completed in the resurrection, redeems our lives. And second thing, and I'm going to say the same thing, it redeems our lives. And by that I mean our ongoing lives. It redeems, you could say, the work of our hands. It redeems all the things that we're doing. It reframes all that we're engaged in. It redeems it. It gives it new life. All right? I'm reminded again of Flannery O'Connor. She was publicly criticized, misunderstood as an author during her lifetime. Most people thought that her writing was just too dark and that it was dark for dark's sake. You know, like, gee whiz, Flannery. Could you write a nice story? Is the kind of feedback that you would get. But here's how she described her view of the writing process. She said this. People are always complaining. She's kind of indirectly talking about herself, I think. People are always complaining that the modern novelist has no hope and that the picture he paints of the world is unbearable. The only answer to this is that people without hope do not write novels. Writing a novel is a terrible experience, during which the hair often falls out and the teeth decay. This is her dark wit. I told you, she's got a dark wit. I like it. I don't know what that says about me. She goes on to say, I am always highly irritated by people who imply that writing fiction is an escape from reality. It is a plunge into reality, and it is very shocking to the system, she says. Well, what does she mean by this? Well, for her, most of her writing involves her painting a portrait of all of humanity. Story after story, she's doing this. Painting a portrait of all of humanity, not as a good bunch who, you know, hardly ever go wrong or something like that. Rather, she paints all of humanity as a bunch who is always nearly on the verge of going very wrong and oftentimes do go very wrong. She saw this as the thing we most have in common with one another, that we're in this jam together, that left to ourselves, we're bent away from God, that we're bent in on ourselves, like you self-consumed, you might say. I'm sure none of you can identify with that, right? Come on. That we're bent in on ourselves, that we're just perseverating about, like, the unholy trinity of me, myself, and I. Like, man, I just, you know, And that we desperately need, I shouldn't stop where I just did, and that we desperately need, this is what she believed, need to experience a divine moment of intervening grace. All of us. And this is what Paul is getting at in 1 Corinthians 15 here. That the resurrection is the fulfillment of, it is the completing of, it is the capping off of a divine intervention that breaks into our lives in order to break us out of our sin and in order to bend us back toward God, which is what we were all created to do. This is our highest good that we would have this experience. This is our highest good that we would ever hopefully have this experience. And the resurrection ensures this for us. It pairs us up with Christ. In verse 17, if you're looking back with me, Paul says, if Christ has not been raised, your faith is futile. You are still in your sins. Now let's do something here, a little experiment. Let's turn the same side out, what I just read there for you. Let's read the inverse of what I just read, verse 17 all over again. If Christ has been raised, your faith is most meaningful, for you are no longer in your sins. Sounds better, right? And get this is not a thing, what Paul's talking about here, this is not a thing that we contribute to. Hate to break it to you. We don't contribute to this. Rather, it's described in the scriptures for us as a true, full-on, divine intervention of grace initiated by God and accomplished by God on our behalf. And this, I think, is what makes Christianity utterly unique and different, okay? Generally speaking, other faith systems suggest that we ascend to God on the ladder of our own goodness. Be good. Do right. Behave. Follow the teachings of this, dead teacher or guru. Everything will be well. However, this is not... I'm just being honest with you. This is not what Christianity portrays at all. Quite the opposite. What Christianity suggests is that a good man and a good woman is not hard to find. A good man and a good woman is impossible to find. This is what Christianity says. And so Jesus, in his great love and his humility and his power, he climbed down heaven's ladder and lived among us, walked among us, taught, served among us, and then in the midst of that, he lived a perfectly good life on our behalf, for us. And then he died a tragic and gruesome death for us, and then he rose victorious from the grave to demonstrate his power over sin and death. And then he climbed back up heaven's ladder to bring us to God. This is what is of first importance. This is what Paul's saying. This is it. This is it, guys. This is of first importance. Don't leave home without it. Keep it in your backpack. This is the mountain to die on. Okay. This week I asked someone the question, what about the resurrection impacts you most in the here and now? And the answer that they gave was, in so many words, it sustains them. It sustains them. It sustains them with hope. It encourages them that there's more. There's more than this. Whatever hard thing, whatever difficult thing I'm going through, there's more. There's more than this. This isn't for nothing. This is for something. This is leading somewhere. My hope is in Christ. Where, O death, is your victory? Where, O death, is your sting? Paul's telling us this in these late verses in the chapter, that it's meant to be a sustaining thing. Verse 57, thanks be to God. He gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. Therefore, my brothers and sisters, stand firm. Let nothing move you. Always give yourself fully to the work of the Lord, because you know that your labor in the Lord is not in vain. It's not for nothing. It matters. Even if it doesn't seem like it, even if it doesn't feel like it, it is. The person I was talking to told me that it sustains them. It empowers them to endure difficult and painful realities in life. It sustains them. Right? I would add to this, to go along with what Paul is saying here, that it brings meaning to our lives. It brings meaning to our work. It reframes everything. It reframes everything. It redeems all that we're doing. Coming back to Flannery O'Connor one more time. You guys didn't know you were getting so much of this, did you? I hope you don't mind. Flannery O'Connor's life would be deemed by most as a tragic life. I don't know how much you know about her. I'll give you some more bio on her. She lost her father to lupus at a very young age. I think she was 9 years old, and she watched him go through this horrific experience, and then she got lupus, and she suffered from it for many years. She died at the age of 39. Okay. But she wrote all the way to the end on a typewriter in the house she grew up in. All the way to the end. She couldn't stop. She couldn't stop writing. Listen to how she ended that statement about the novelist. I didn't finish that statement, by the way. So how does one go on writing in such a way that you're assisting others in being plunged into reality while your hair is falling out, while your teeth are decaying? You remember this now? How do you keep going? She finished by saying this. If the novelist is not sustained by hope of money, by the way, she was not. She struggled her whole life. If the novelist is not sustained by hope of money, then he must be sustained by a hope of salvation, or he simply won't survive the ordeal. Like, just too difficult, she's saying. I couldn't do this. What I'm doing, you know, like this hard work, this writing that I'm doing, it's taking everything within me to do this. And I feel that this is my calling. Like, it's a service. I'm trying to plunge people into reality. I want them to see these things, but I could never do it. I could never do it without the hope of salvation sustaining me and reframing what I'm doing, helping me to see what it really is. It sweetened things for her. It sustained her, and it sweetened the work that she was doing, though it was very difficult for her to do it. You understand? And this is how the resurrection can come to bear upon our own lives, okay? Sustaining us, sweetening our lives, reframing things, redeeming our lives, redeeming the work of our hands. In conclusion, I'm not sure if you picked up on this or not, but the title of this message is The Resurrection and the Life. This comes from John chapter 11. This is also a part of our call to worship. Jesus, in this situation, is standing at the graveside of his dear friend, Lazarus. Everybody around him is weeping. Lazarus' sister, who's also very close to Jesus, is weeping and saying, "Why? Why, Jesus? Why didn't you come sooner? Why didn't you do anything about this?" Jesus says to her, "I am the resurrection and the life." He's reframing things for her, you see? The really hard things. The lupus diagnosis. The shortened life, the shortened career, the death at 39. He's reframing even that stuff, okay? "I am the resurrection and the life. The one who believes in me will live even though they die. And whoever lives by believing in me will never die." And then he asks her a question, a very important question. He says, "Do you believe this? Do you believe this?" And I would pose the same question to us this morning. Do the things that you've heard this morning, do you believe these things? Please give them serious consideration. Realistic, redemptive. Let's pray. Father, thank you for all of these testimonies, the testimony of your word, the testimony of saints throughout history, the testimony of a gentleman like Lee Strobel who set out to prove you wrong. And you just endeared yourself to him. You reframed everything. You sustained and sweetened his life. God, I pray that that would be the tenor of our service this morning. I pray that you would reframe things for all of us, God. Would you help us to see the resurrection of Jesus Christ is being most realistic for us and most redemptive. And we thank you for it. In Jesus' name, amen.